Let me start by reading Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. We pick up the Apostle Paul's thought in the middle of his argument, bringing both Jew and Gentile under condemnation as transgressors of the law of God, and at this point condemning those who would judge others while they themselves failed to keep the law. He says in verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, this is the fourth message in a series on the attributes of God. This is the fourth message on the goodness of God. What we have seen, we can summarize it with Psalm 119, that God is good and all that He does is good. Whatever He does is good. He's both good in Himself, and then all that He does we can classify as good because it is good. And we've seen as well that all that is good originates from Him. There's a sense in which we can say, in answer to the question, what is God like? That we can say, wherever we encounter something that is good, that is a reflection, ultimately, of the goodness of God, who is the source of that good. And I mean everything from the mundane to the spectacular. When you walk out and a cool breeze blows across your face, and it is refreshing, that is a token of the goodness of God. It is a dim reflection of a greater ultimate good that is to be found in Him, of which this is in fact an expression. When I am refreshed by a fresh orange, that's a token of the goodness of God. When I see a beautiful sunset gorgeously displayed before me, that is another token of God's goodness. When we hear a beautiful voice singing, when we smell the sweetness of the rose, these are all expressions of the goodness of God that teach me about the nature of God. God is the source of these good things, and these things that delight us and refresh us, that these things are there by the hand of a good God who has as His aim and intention our blessing. So the Apostle Paul says in Acts 14:7 that God has not left Himself without witness, and that He has done good to us, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The witness to the goodness of God, the Apostle Paul is teaching, are all those good things that fill our hearts with food, an example of the good things of the earth that come to us by His hand, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So God is good. All that He does is good. And God is not only good, but He is the greatest good. He is the ultimate good. He is the chief good. Not just good, but the best, the summum bonum, the highest good. And then we saw that the goodness of God is challenged. This began in Genesis chapter 3, but besides the fact that all that goodness is displayed in creation and providence, our first parents rebelled against God, and they were deceived by the devil, and began to accept the challenge that God is not good, that He doesn't have your welfare in mind. And they began to define the good, not that that which God defines as good, but which they themselves perceive to be in their best interest and for their good. And rejected the notion that what God had provided for them in the garden was for their good. And that there was a greater good to be had. And that greater good was to be had not in following the path that God had laid out for them, but in following their own path and going their own way and seeking their own good. Good not as God had defined it, but as they defined it for themselves. And that's how they fell into sin. And there's a sense in which that argument has been repeated over and over and over again by all of us who think that good for me can only be found apart from God. That what is best for me will never be found in walking with God. That if I follow God, I'll be miserable. I'll have no fun. Life will be dull and boring and gray and dreary. And that's the conclusion of our first parents. That's been the conclusion essentially of humanity ever since. So God confronts a world full of rebels in the aftermath of the fall of Adam and Eve. We are bent back on ourselves against God. And so the Apostle Paul, we use language like this, Romans 5:10, that we are enemies of God. A language like this from Romans 8:7, that we are alienated and hostile toward God. Jonathan Edwards says, we would pull God down from heaven and dethrone him if we could. He says that God is not such a being as we would have him be. He is distasteful to us, to our affections and our desires. We are opposed to God, his will, his interests, his kingdom, and his plans. Moses summed up the outlook of humanity in Genesis 6:5, leading into the flood, that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts were only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Romans 1:30, the Apostle Paul says that we are haters of God. There's not the least spark of love toward God to be found within the natural heart of humanity. Every faculty and every motive of humanity is hostile toward God. We will only turn toward God if there is supernatural and divine intervention. That's the situation after the fall that God confronts. What does he then do? Well, he judges the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis 3, the woman in verses 15 and 16, the man and all creation in verses 17 through 19. He judges and he redeems. Against all expectation, there flows out of the goodness of God this purpose to redeem humanity. Why does he redeem humanity? Because he's good. Stephen Charnock says, the whole gospel is nothing but one entire mirror of divine goodness. God, says Jesus in Luke 6:35, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And it is out of the patience and forbearance and kindness of God that he leads us to repentance, the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Romans 2:4. Redemption is an expression of the patience, the forbearance, and the kindness of God. That is the goodness of God. It is because God is good that he redeems. So I have now 8 points that I want to cover so that we might demonstrate how it is that God reveals his goodness, not just in creation and not just in providence, but in redemption. Number one, the goodness of God is the source of redemption. Remember, God is not obligated to save anyone. He's not required to intervene graciously on our behalf. God did nothing for fallen angels. There's nothing outside of God that compels him to act graciously or kindly on our behalf. There's no inner lack that prompts him to intervene and to redeem us. There's nothing in us that attracts that response. He's not required to pity us or to rescue us or to repair us. So why does he do it? Why does he redeem? What's the source of the impetus to redeem? The answer is it's within God himself. It is an expression of his goodness. It's the goodness of God that is the source of redemption. Secondly, the benefits of redemption. When God redeems, he redeems us completely. Are not our sins forgiven? Are we not reconciled to God? Does he not give us the gift of eternal life? Are we not born again and given new hearts? Are we not justified and sanctified and preserved and one day have the promise of glorification, that promise being fulfilled? me cite Charnock, which I have been citing repeatedly on the subject of the goodness of God. He said, "By the goodness of God, we are delivered from the corruptions of our nature, the ruin of our happiness, the deformity of our sins, and the punishment of our transgressions. He frees us from the ignorance wherewith we were darkened and from the slavery wherein we were fettered." He says, "He hath sought us out when we were lost, ransomed us when we were captives. He hath pardoned us when we were condemned, and raised us up when we were dead." Why does God do all of this on our behalf? Why are we the beneficiaries of all of these benefits? Because He's good. Then the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption displays the goodness of God. Redemption was very, very expensive. God offered up as a sacrifice for our sin His Son, His only Son, His beloved Son, with whom He was well pleased. Let me cite Charnock again. His insights are profound. Charnock says, God was desirous to hear Him, Jesus, groaning and see Him bleeding, that we might not groan under His frowns and bleed under His wrath. He spared not Him that He might spare us. He continues, in God giving Christ to be our Redeemer, He gave the highest gift that it was possible for divine goodness to bestow. He had but one Son in heaven and earth, one Son from an unviewable eternity, and one Son He gave for a degenerate world. It was the triumph of divine goodness to give so great, so dear a person for so little a thing as man. The cost of redemption displays the goodness of God. Thomas Boston, the Scottish pastor and theologian, citing Romans 5:10, exclaims, "Oh, what an expensive goodness and love was this that Christ displayed upon the cross." A third, the extent of redemption, the thoroughness of it, the completeness of it. We're not just forgiven for our sins, though that would be enough. We're not just justified before the judge, though that would be plenty. We're not just reconciled to our Creator, but beyond that, we are adopted into the family of God. And as Christ was raised up, according to Romans 6, we have been raised up with Him. And as Christ was exalted, we too, according to Ephesians 2:6, have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. We have been taken from the dust of the earth to the throne of God in heaven. Why? Because God is good. Then the terms of redemption, fourth. What does God require of us that we might receive the benefits of this redemption? Is there some great mass of good works that we are obligated to do? Are there some elaborate rituals that we must involve ourselves in, or multiple ceremonies that we must observe? Does He demand from us moral perfection? Does He demand from us a complete and exact obedience? No, what does God require of us that we might receive the benefits of what Christ has done, that we might receive the benefits of redemption? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's it. Can any lesser condition be imagined? Could there be anything easier than that, less demanding and less difficult? How about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? All God requires of faith, and then He even gives us that. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So all He says is believe. And then because that was too difficult for us, He then gives us faith as a gift so that we might believe. And then, in terms of the good works, you've been studying James 2. And you know, James says faith without works is dead. So that seems a bit harsh, maybe, or difficult, or challenging for us. John says the same thing, 1 John 2, 3, that if we don't keep the commandments, if we say we've come to know Him, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But even then, God accepts our good works as confirming our faith. That's the role that they play. They don't have any meritorious role. We're saved by faith. Good works are confirming signs that testify to the authenticity of our faith. But even then, those works are not required to be perfect works. Indeed, He accepts our works, though they are corrupt, though they are flawed, though they are imperfect, so long as they are sincere, even though, in the words of the Westminster Confession, they are accompanied with many weaknesses and perfections. Can any easier path of salvation be imagined than Christ does it all on our behalf? Salvation is of the Lord. We receive it by faith, and that faith is a gift. And then the confirming signs, even those are accepted, even though they're deeply flawed, so long as we're sincere in following after Christ, serving Him and obeying Him. Then fifth, the method of redemption. How is it that God brings us to Himself? Charnock makes the point that God's reaching out to us, His method of redeeming us, is characterized by gentleness and sweetness. He speaks of wooing goodness and bewailing goodness. He says, as in Isaiah 1:18, "Come, let us reason together." You see, that overture that He's making, that invitation that He's issuing. Come, let us reason together. Romans 10:21, He laments that all day long I have reached out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. What is God being portrayed there as doing by the apostle citing the Old Testament prophets? He's reaching out, pleading, wooing, urging, that His people might come to Him and be reconciled to Him and turn from their sin and turn from their idols. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us." And then what language does the Apostle Paul use so that we might understand the nature of that appeal? He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," imploring, pleading, urging, begging. Let me cite Charnock again. "It is as if divine goodness did kneel down to a sinner with wringed hands and blubbered cheeks, entreating him not to force him to reassume a tribunal of justice in the nature of a judge. Since He would treat us from His throne of grace in the nature of a father." Don't force me, in other words, to assume the role of a judge. Come to me as I plead with you and urge you from my position as a father, aware of your weakness, pitying you as a father pities his children. Ezekiel 33:11. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God says to His people. Hosea 11:8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart is moved within me." Gentle and sweet, wooing and bewailing goodness of God is the method that He employs to persuade us to receive the benefits of redemption. And sixthly, the provisions of redemption. His goodness can be seen in the provisions for our redemption, such as Scripture, which He gives to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By the Scripture, we are born again, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. We grow by the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2:2. We come to faith by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. We're sanctified by the truth, John 17:7. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has given to us in Christ everything pertaining to life and godliness. How is it that we access that Christ? It's through His Word. So Christ, through His Word, is the means through which God has given to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. It's the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, that are able to make us wise unto salvation. It's the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, that train us in righteousness, that make us adequate for every good work. And the Scripture He has given, He places it in our very hands. What enlightened times in which we live, that we're able to hold in our very hands and take home to our places of residence the very Word of God, where it might continue to be for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He gives us His Word that we might be redeemed. He gives us prayer that we might be redeemed, by which we can call upon Him and draw near to Him. Jesus said we're to ask that it might be given to us, and seek that we might find, and knock that it might be opened to us. And then He goes on in that Matthew 7 passage to say that He is a good Father who knows how to give good gifts to those who seek them from Him. And so when we ask for bread, He's not going to give us a stone. And when we ask for fish, He's not going to give us a snake. Why? Because if you being evil, notice what Jesus assumes about human nature, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your good Father in heaven give good gifts to those who seek them from Him? And He gives us these good gifts through prayer, even though as often as not our prayers are weak, our hearts are cold, our thoughts are wandering, and yet God extracts the sincere from out of our distractions and indifference and hears those prayers and grants our requests. When we confess our sins, He forgives our sins. He's faithful and just, and so forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He's good. He is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The son cannot even get the confession out of his mouth. He's halfway through it. And the father intervenes and stops him. He's already accepted it. That is how ready he is to forgive. So out of His goodness, He makes abundant provision for our salvation, giving us His Word as a means of grace, giving us prayer as a means of grace, by which, let me remind us, by which we mean that which was long ago and far away is transmitted to us here today. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago, in this outpost of the Roman Empire in Palestine, hanging on a cross, dying, rising again, how do we get the benefits of that to us today? Well, God makes provision through His Word, through prayer, and through the sacraments. He makes provision for us, and through them brings to us the benefits of what Christ has done. So the third of those is the sacraments. With the sacraments, God in particular condescends to our weakness, so that we are able to see and smell and touch and taste, as well as hear about that which Christ has done. It is the benefits of redemption are visibly displayed for us as an aid to our understanding, engaging all of the senses, so that through the senses the gospel message might be reinforced. And citing the biblical language, so that we might enjoy 1 Corinthians 10:16, koinonia with Christ, fellowship, through the bread and through the cup, through the administration of the sacraments. We enjoy fellowship with Christ. This is a means that the good God has given for our redemption. 1 Corinthians 11:29, he speaks there, warning of eating and drinking judgment to ourselves in the Lord's Supper. Well, conversely, it must be that we eat and drink salvation to ourselves when we do properly partake. If we improperly partake, it means judgment. If we properly partake, it means salvation. In Galatians 3:2, the Apostle Paul there speaks of putting on Christ through baptism, so that through the sacraments, God both communicates to us His provision for our redemption, and He confers those benefits as well. So that we not only have a reinforced understanding of redemption, but we also actually, through those sacraments, receive the benefits. As we partake of Christ through the bread and through the cup, and through baptism. Seventh, the goodness of God can be seen in the limits of redemption. There's an incompleteness. We are not yet glorified. And in this world we continue to encounter trials and temptations and suffering. And yet the psalmist says, Psalm 119:71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And God limits our temptations. He says through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no temptation that we encounter except that it be common to humanity. God doesn't allow any exceptional temptations. He doesn't allow any trials or suffering or tribulations to come our way that are exceptional or beyond the human norm. He says, no, there's no temptation, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tested beyond that which we are able. But with each temptation, provides a way of escape so that we are able to endure it. So yes, in this world, we're saved, but we're not yet glorified, and so there are trials and temptations and suffering. And yet God superintends those trials and temptations and that suffering. So that even those conspire together for our good. Starnock again, God is at the beginning and end of every temptation. He measures out both the quality and the quantity. The Apostle Paul has his thorn in the flesh. He prays that it might depart. Three times he prays, God says no. And the Apostle learns that God's grace is sufficient for him, that God's power is perfected in weakness. And when he is weak, then he is strong. This is what he needed to learn. This is what he needed to know. He had been exposed to revelations that left to himself would have puffed up the apostle with pride. And so God weakened him so that he would understand still his dependence and his weakness, and that whatever strength he had, it was only by the hand of God that he enjoyed that strength. So that then even our trials, our tribulations, our suffering, our pain is contributing to our welfare. God bending all of those hardships for our good. Charnock again, the strong blast Satan breathes cannot blow, nor the waves he raises rage 1 minute beyond the time that God allows them. Hebrews 12:10-11. The apostle there explains that our suffering is a matter of the disciplining hand of God. And the aim of the discipline of God is that we might share in His holiness, that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Consider it all joy, James says. As we've been studying in James 1, this is chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that they have a reason, that they have a purpose. They have as their aim the perfecting of your faith and endurance. So the goodness of God is even seen in the limits of redemption in this world, in the continuing fight that we have, the trials that we encounter, the temptations that we suffer through, the suffering that we endure. And then finally, lastly, 8, the scope of redemption. If you'll turn to Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. What is the scope of redemption? And how does it display the goodness of God? Well, the scope of redemption encompasses all of creation. God is not going to leave the universe in a fallen condition. You know, everywhere we look, we can see the creation itself is disordered. That's why we're fighting against the natural elements all the time. That's why we have to protect ourselves from the natural elements. We're assaulted by insects and wild beasts and the weather. We have to build homes and shelters to protect ourselves from the elements. We are at odds with creation. The Apostle Paul's language in Romans 8:20-22 is that creation was subjected to futility and that it groans in its current condition. He says it longs to be set free from the bondage, this is 8:21, under which it now suffers. Created things have been forced to serve evil, and as a consequence have been alienated from their intended use. So we take created things and we fashion weapons out of them to kill each other with. So we take created things and we create idols out of them, sinning against God as we do. All of creation is being treated by a fallen humanity in that way. Again, if I can start, cite Charnock, the drunkard's cup, the glutton's table, the adulterer's bed, the proud man's purple would groan against the abuser of them if they had the opportunity to do so. No, that cup, that created thing, that table, that bed, that purple, their designed use is to the glory of God and to the praise of God, but they've been subjected to futility. They have been turned against their maker by a fallen humanity, and the apostle describes them as groaning and suffering under their misuse. And thereafter, when redemption is consummated and completed, thereafter, the universe will, and all created things, will only serve righteousness as they were designed to do. And thereafter, all will be in harmony with humanity. Creation and humanity in harmony with each other. The curse on the ground will be lifted. No longer will we work by the sweat of the brow. No longer will the storms assault us and the wild animals attack us and the annoying insects assault us and natural disasters harm us. Because God's redemptive purposes take in everything. And all the universe is to be redeemed. And all creation is to be redeemed. And brought into glorious harmony with the purposes for which God made them all and brought them all into existence. Back to what Stephen Charnock said that we cited from the beginning. The whole gospel is nothing but one entire mirror of divine goodness. It is that goodness which is the source of redemption, that brings to us the benefits of redemption, that bears the cost of redemption, that ensures the extent of redemption from forgiveness to raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. That is the source of the easy, achievable terms of redemption, that inspires the methods of redemption, this wooing goodness of God, that provides scripture and prayer and sacraments as the means by which redemption is brought into the present, into our lives. By the goodness of God, even the limitations of redemption are a means of our goodness. And finally, we see His goodness in this scope, where all evil will be banished, all darkness dispelled, and God will reign supreme over His universal kingdom of light. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the display of Your goodness, not merely in creation and providence. As profound as that is, but this display of Your goodness and redemption. And oh Lord, we pray that we would not despise that goodness. We pray, oh Lord, that Your forbearance and Your patience and Your kindness would lead us to repentance. In Jesus' name, Amen.